Okay, December in the pulpit. I think this is our third preaching class that we've endeavored to do in the last 6 years I think we've been here. I think we did it the second year. I think we did it maybe a year or a year and a half ago. And then now we're doing it again. And really the goal, the unspoken agenda behind this is to train up and equip men. That's the goal. I mean, it's not just to impart information as if we had nothing better to do in our schedule but to meet, but to train up guys to know the Word and to study the Word and preach the Word. Okay, so you have on page one there with the image, December in the pulpit, you have a little outline of where we hope to go in the next month in this kind of crash course on what we call homiletics, the art of preaching. So today we're going to talk about the man in the pulpit. And I devote a whole one of the five messages on the man because I believe if you have an unholy man in the pulpit, it's kind of like you pull your engine out from your power. Next week we'll talk about the study in the pulpit. And by that I mean, what do you do when it's only you and your Bible and God during the week? How do you pull together and craft a sermon? From hermeneutics to theological tools to commentaries. And what if you don't have a big library? How can we still find things? So we'll look at that next week. In 2 weeks, we will look at the sermon in the pulpit. So, okay, what happens when you've got your Bible and you've got your outline or your manuscript, and then you're in the pulpit? What are the things that comprise a sermon? Introduction, conclusion, outline, illustration, application, gospel proclamation, and so on. The week after that, we'll talk about delivery. I mean, practical thing, but helpful things like tone and pace and pausing and emphases and repetition. And then the final week is the variety in the pulpit, which is kind of a summary, but really kind of calls to us to preach and teach the Word. Be yourself. Be passionate. Be urgent. Be evangelistic. So we're not going to dig into the deep end of the ocean and cover all of the intricate mechanics of the art and science of homiletics or preaching. But I think in a crash course, maybe it can be a good refresher and a help for us. Is that cool? By the way, let's talk for a minute about this, right? I like this, sacred desk. That's actually what it's been called through history. We call it a pulpit today, and that's good, but it's a sacred desk in church history. And one of the things that the Reformation did that was so wonderful is it brought the Word of God back to the central place in the local church. Often pulpits would kind of be back in the corner, off to the sides, or non-existent even. And one of the things that Luther and Calvin and so many of the Reformers did is they brought the desk back front and center to the place of meeting with the open Bible always on the pulpit to show the centrality of the Word, the authority of the Word, theological precision. Even I think of Nehemiah chapter 8, when they built a wooden platform for Ezra to read and to explain the meaning of the text. So all the way back in the Old Testament times, they built a wooden platform, a wooden pulpit for him to rise above the people because of the authority of the Word and address the congregation. I think it shows the unshakable and the unbending truth of God with this as well. You know, the sacred desk is one of these things where I think there's three things that we can always expect from a sacred desk. Number one, you must always expect a man of God behind the sacred desk. Not a woman of God, but a man of God. And not just a converted man, but a holy man, a man of God. And I think second, not only a man of God behind a sacred desk, but the Word of God as well. This is why when we preach, we have our Bibles open right here. We don't preach to make a show, but we want to demonstrate that our authority comes from the written Word. the Word of God. And then third, not just the man of God and the Word of God, but there should be the power of God behind the sacred desk, which I think leads us to pray. God, give my minister, give my teacher, give him power. Give him the message to preach and give him the power to preach that message with clarity. So this is it, the sacred desk. I love this thing. I really appreciate the fact that God provided this for us about a year after we came here, and it's a great blessing. It has an authoritative look to it, a central look to it. You can't miss it. So, sacred desk. And that's what we're talking about, the man who preaches behind the sacred desk. So, let's pray, and then we'll open up to page 2 and launch our time together in the man to preach. Father, thank you for these men that have gathered this morning. We are thankful, O God, that you, in the Word of God, have given your truth to us in the written, clear, understandable way, so that empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can interpret the Word rightly, we can preach and teach the Word accurately, with full dependence upon you, Holy Spirit, for power and clarity and unction and conviction. And Lord, we pray that you would equip all of us. Help me to be clear and helpful to these brothers. I pray that you would equip even Alex as he would prepare to preach here in a little bit. I pray, Father, that this would be just a fun month that we would have together, talking about the mechanics and the wonder and the glory and the privilege and the awesome task of teaching and preaching the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, let's fly through these notes together, shall we? You have there on page 2 at the top of your page, a quote from Lloyd-Jones. I don't think this is going to be new to you. I think you've probably read this before, but I love this quote. And if he wrote it in the 20th century, how much more is it relevant today? He said, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. If you want something in addition to that, I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and the most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world. What's he saying? People need to hear from God. They need to hear from God. Now, what you have there in the introduction under that is a little bit of breaking down of some of the words that we find in the New Testament Greek language for both the teaching word domain. What are different Greek words for teaching? And then you've got a section there for preaching and the preaching word domain. Look at kind of the numbers as we go down. The first, looking at teaching, to teach, to open up the word, to teach or to speak, to persuade, to instruct. That's what we're doing. When you look at preaching, though I believe they are related, but I believe they are distinct, the New Testament domain for preaching has the idea of heralding, or giving good news, or declaring, or speaking boldly, or speaking openly, to reason with, and to dispute, and persuade. But we're going to talk more through some of those words as we go through together. I'd like to begin by reading kind of a lengthy quote at the bottom of page 2 and top of page 3. R.L. Dabney has a book on preaching that is very good. He is now with the Lord, but this is a very helpful book on preaching. And he says this, and I think it sets the stage well, kind of giving us just the sobriety of who we are as teachers of the Word. He says, the preacher is a herald. We talk a lot about heralding. Here's what he means. His work is heralding the king's message. Now, the herald does not invent his message. He merely transmits and explains it. It is not his to criticize its wisdom or fitness. This belongs to the sovereign alone. On the one hand, he is an intelligent medium of communication with the king's enemies. He has brains as well as a tongue. And he is expected so to deliver and explain his master's mind that the other party shall receive not only mechanical sounds, but the true meaning of the message. On the other hand, it wholly transcends his office to presume to correct the tenor of the propositions he conveys by either additions or change. These are the words of God's commission to an ancient preacher. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. The preacher's task may be correctly explained as that of instrumentally forming the image of Christ upon the souls of men. The plastic substance is the human heart. The dye which is provided for the workman is the revealed word. And the impression to be formed is the divine image of knowledge and true holiness. God, who made the soul, and therefore knows it, made the dye. He obviously knows best how to shape it in order to produce the imprint he desired. Now, the workman's business is not to criticize, recarve, or erase anything in the die which was committed to him, but simply to press it down faithfully upon the substance to be impressed, observing the conditions of the work assigned him in his instructions. In his view, how plain is it that preaching should be simply representative of Bible truths and in Bible proportions? The preacher's business is to take what is given him in the Scriptures, as it is given to him, and to endeavor to imprint it on the souls of men. All else is God's work. The die is just such, so large, so sharp, so hard, and has such an image and superscription on it as God would have. Thus, he judged, in giving it to us. With this, the man of God is perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is enough for us. So, all of that is saying, you don't do anything, on the one hand, very profound. You take God's truth that he's given from the superior, the king, and your job, my job, is to faithfully take that without addition, without change, without subtraction, and relay that to the intended audience. That's a simple mandate, but it's lofty because of the weightiness of the mandate. And that's preaching, that's heralding, that's teaching. And here's the cool thing. Whether we're at home with our small children, whether it's with a wife, or with guys in a Bible study, or in a preaching pulpit setting with the flock, or in a small group home Bible study, really the teaching remains the same. Our duty is not to give some new, clever, crafty, winsome, easily receptive. We take what God says and we want to communicate it accurately to whoever the audience might be. So page 3, to build on that and to simplify some of that, here's just a couple of real brief definitions of preaching. Number 1, from Calvin, preaching is the explication of Scripture. It is the unfolding of its natural and true meaning while making application to the life of the congregation. Preaching is the public exposition of Scripture by the man sent from God, in which God himself is present in judgment and in grace. Boy, talk about the weighty responsibility at that point. I love the way the reformers would say, when the man is in the pulpit, it might be the mouth of a man, but it is the voice of God in true preaching. Look at the bottom quote by Moeller there on page 3. Albert Moeller says, expository preaching is the mode of Christian preaching that takes as its central purpose the presentation and application of the text of the Bible. All other issues and concerns are subordinated to the central task of presenting the biblical text. As the Word of God, the text of Scripture has the right to establish both the substance and the structure of the sermon. Genuine exposition takes place when the preacher sets forth the meaning and message of the biblical text And he makes clear how the Word of God establishes the identity and worldview of the church as the people of God. I also like what Haddon Robinson says on the next page. Very simple, and I think he just nails it. Expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, and then through the preacher applies it to the hearers. That's good. You go to the Word, you get the meaning, and then it does its work in my heart first, and then I apply that to the hearers. So let's talk about the man in the pulpit. We could talk about hermeneutics, which we will next week, how to interpret. We could talk about the crafting of the message, which we'll talk about the week after that. We can talk about pausing and tone and emphases and repetition and being yourself and urgency. We'll do that in coming weeks. But I am so convinced that the man in the pulpit is so vital to understand. I suppose we could sum up the next 30 or 35 minutes with this one phrase. The man of God in the pulpit must be a man who is consumed by God. I think of the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah said, he said, "Your word is in me. And it's like a fire shut up in my bones," he said. Jeremiah's like, "I can't keep the word in anymore. I've got a message from God." It's like a pregnant woman. It's like when you're ready to give birth, you're ready to give birth. And that's like the Old Testament prophets. They had the word in them and they were ready to bring that thing forth. And that's what teachers of the word are to do. It's not a hobby. It's not a side job. There may be other things to supplement income. We understand that in our day and in our world. But a man of God, whether he's a pulpit preacher or not, is a man who's consumed with God. Look at the first quote there under that first heading, the man in the pulpit. John MacArthur says, "Behind the content of his message is the character of the expositor. He must be set apart from mundane manners, lifted above worldly aims and ambitions, and devoted singularly to God's service." Take your Bible and turn to the book of Numbers. I want to show you this. Just, we can observe a couple of brief verses in Numbers chapter 5. And what I find so amazing about the Old Testament Israel, and Old Testament priesthood especially, God required one thing of these priests. You are consecrated. You are holy. We don't know their height. We don't know their weight. We don't know how old all of them were. We don't know if they were all married or how many children they had. We don't know all the details except Numbers 5 verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, 'Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge, and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst.'" Why should we be holy? Because God is dwelling in our midst. Look at chapter 7. Just flip over a page. Verse 1, "Now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all the utensils. And he anointed them and consecrated them." Why? Because these were the items that were going to be used in the worship of God. Turn over to Numbers 8, verse 1. Numbers 8, verse 5. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them.'" Verse 7, "You shall do to them for the cleansing, sprinkle purifying water on them. Let them use a razor over their whole body and wash their clothes, and they will be clean." All that to say, God requires his people to be holy. Ezra 7 verse 10 is a remarkable verse. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances. When you think of Ezra 7 verse 10, I think that of like a model mission for a man's life. I want to do three things. I want to study God's word, number one. And then number two, I want to practice it. Not preach it, practice it first. Study it, practice it, and then I teach God's word. That's a great model, a great order for us in Ezra chapter 7. You can read, you see there on page 4 of your outline, right in the middle, a lengthy quote by Richard Baxter. That is Puritan gold. Really what he says is, don't unpreach with your life what you preach in the pulpit. Right? Make sure that as a man of God that you present yourself in public to be, that you're the same man of God in private when God has his eyes upon you. So let's talk about a little bit more detail, the man in the pulpit. You see, bottom of page 4, first, a man with a regenerated heart. He must be born again, must be a man who's enabled to follow God. He must be a man who has the Spirit of God living in him as a believer, so that he can be able to understand and apply and know Scripture. Should be a man who is mortifying sin in himself. Really what this means is, before we are seeking to change others, we must ensure that God is doing the work in changing us first. You hear the story about a guy who, when he was in the pulpit, everybody said, man, he ought not to leave the pulpit. He's such a great pulpiteer. He's so good. He's so wise. He's so eloquent. He's so lofty. He's so gifted. He's so great at expounding the word. And yet when he was outside of the pulpit, everybody said he ought not to ever enter in the pulpit because he was so unholy. But may it never be that we'd ever be that kind of man. We must be regenerated. God working and saving his people to be equipped for ministry. That's clear. We understand that. An unholy man in the pulpit, an unconverted man in the pulpit, how can he deal with the things of the true and living God and seek to convert others if the word hasn't even converted him? Let's move on. Number two, a man in the pulpit should be a man with a Godward pursuit. I think of the way Jesus said it in John chapter 6. He's preaching outdoors in public with massive crowds all around him. And in John 6:38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What does that mean? The man of God in the pulpit should be a guy who says, I'm not here to do what I want to do. I am a man with a Godward ambition. I am captive to God. I'm consumed with God. I have a pursuit after God. I want God. I love asking the question of my children, what makes you the happiest? What do you need? Because that tells me what they're worshiping in that moment. And that's a good question for us. What do I need? And for the man of God, oh, that it would be our answer would be, I want God. We have him in regeneration, but we want more of him. We want more of his power and more of his fullness. A man consumed with God. I think a great example of this is the Apostle Paul. The book of Philippians is all about Christ. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That Christ may be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. It doesn't matter if I'm living or if I'm dead. I want Jesus to be exalted. I want God to be magnified in me. Look at the example we see here of David Brainerd in page 5. The missionary in New England. in the 18th century, he said in a journal, he said, "I viewed the infinite excellency of God, and my soul even broke with longings that God should be glorified. I thought of dignity in heaven, but insanity, but instantly the thought returned, I do not go to heaven to get honor, but to give all power and glory, all possible glory and praise. Oh, how I longed that God should be glorified on earth also. Oh, I was made for eternity if God might be glorified. Bodily pains I cared not for. Though I was then in extremity, I never felt easier. I felt willing to glorify God in the state of bodily distress. As long as He pleased, I should continue in it. The grave appeared really sweet, and I longed to lodge my weary bones in it. But oh, that my God might be glorified. This was the burden of all my cry. Oh, I knew I should be active as an angel in heaven, and that I should be stripped of my filthy garment so that there would be no objection. But oh, to love and praise God more, to please Him forever. This my soul panted after, and even now pants for while I write. Oh, that God might be glorified in the whole earth." And you can keep reading, but here's a guy who, he was a missionary, and the people that he preached to hated him. And in his journals, he even said, honestly, "I don't like them oftentimes." And yet, what keeps a man going in life but a Godward pursuit? A Godward pursuit. We must be a man with a mission, a man with a focus, a man with a passion, a man with convictions. It's kind of like, to be a man in the pulpit is to be a man with a Godward pursuit where you say, you know, God, You are my aim. You are my desire. God, you're my direction. It's like the compass needle is always pointing north toward our God. He's our passion. He's our direction. He's our great purpose in life. If you turn to the next page, there is a couple of great quotes at the top of page 5. Jeffrey Thomas, pastor, said this. He spells his name right. You see that? I like that. Top of page 6. Jeffrey Thomas, talking about a man with a Godward pursuit. He says, "We are asking why, if the word of God is life and power, are we seeking such evident weakness in the why are we seeing such evident weakness in the professing church? And we are suggesting a simple answer. Because of a lack of discriminatory preaching of that word, preaching like that of Peter at Pentecost." What do you mean? Well, he spoke directly to the consciences of men. He named their sin. He held out the threat of God's punishment. He would not be silent until they began to ask what they had to do. Of course, he spoke lovingly. He loved his hearers. Now, I love this. "We must love men more than they love themselves." And yet there was a faithfulness in his witness to them of their real state. "Our preaching will never approach the power of Peter's at Pentecost unless we too put our heads through the gates of hell and we tell the people that they are not ready to die, that they are unprepared for the great judgment, and soon these gates will close upon them in death, and that then there will be no offers of grace because sinners do not know it." What's he saying? He's like, we have to be so consumed with God, like Peter was on Pentecost, that we love our people more than they even love themselves. And we tell them who God is. And we tell them what they need. Why? Because our ultimate goal is to please and glorify God. Phillips Brooks, right under that, said, "Nothing but fire kindles fire. To know in one's whole nature what it is to live by Christ, to be His, not our own, to be so occupied with gratitude for what He did for us and what He continually is to us, that His will and His glory should be the sole desires of our life. That is the first necessity of a preacher." In other words, we want to feel what we preach because we are men who are captivated by God. You know, you could preach on hell, I suppose, in an intellectual, academic format. But if there's not a brokenness over the reality that people are there, and a gratitude that God has saved us from it, what are we doing in the pulpit if we're not feeling the doctrines that we're expounding? Third, a man, middle of page 6, a man in the pulpit should be a man with a Christ-exalting focus. A Christ-exalting focus. What would happen if your average preacher were to be inflicted with some condition, whatever it might be, that he could never preach publicly in his church ever again? Would he love Christ so much that he would continue to study the Word of God, even if he didn't preach it? Almost like saying, studying the Word shows him so much of Christ that it sanctifies him so much. He's like, even if I don't get to preach my message, I still want to retain my study and my time of focusing on Christ. I think of Mary in Luke chapter 10. Remember, she was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his Word. May that be true of us, that we would have a Christ-exalting foot. Notice the location, right? The position, at the Lord's feet. That's the proper place even for the man who's in front of a large congregation. I'm at the feet of Jesus. At the feet of Jesus. And 1 Peter 2 talks about hungering and thirsting like a newborn baby for the spiritual milk of the Word. Because if we want to know Jesus, we go to the Word. This is His Word and His letter to us. And that is what enables us to preach with power in the pulpit. Because to preach Christ, we must be preoccupied with Christ, right? We never want to preach anything but Christ, right? Paul said we preach Christ and Him crucified. So we don't want to preach a sermon and neglect to mention Christ. We don't want to omit the gospel of Christ. So what does it look like to be a man with a Christ-exalting focus? In the middle there, letter A, we are men who emulate Christ. We emulate Christ. Be imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5. We want to be men who exalt Christ, that the congregations or the children or our wives or the men that we disciple, it wouldn't just be, man, that guy is a heady intellectual guy, but wow, that guy really loves his God. He really loves his Savior. A man who's enthralled with Christ. Maybe you've met those people. I have. And it's contagious. You say, I want that. Whatever I have and whatever I know of Christ, I want to know more of Christ. Because I see it in that man or I see it in that woman. And God formed that more in me. Look at what Lawson says. And he's dealing here with preaching Christ. But to preach Christ, we must be men consumed with Christ. Lawson said, all pulpits must passionately declare Christ to be the eternal Son of the living God, the only Savior of sinners. All preaching must boldly announce Him as the reigning Lord of heaven and earth. He must be fearlessly announced as the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. All preaching must assert that this Jesus is the final judge of every human life. To fulfill this sacred duty, every preacher must proclaim the full counsel of God. Every doctrine in Scripture must be delivered. Every truth must be taught. Every sin must be exposed. Every warning must be issued. Every promise must be offered. If God is to bless our preaching, the supreme majesty of Jesus Christ Himself must be expounded in our sermons. All the lines of our preaching must intersect at this highest pinnacle, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I had a preaching prof in seminary who would always sit in the back when we were preaching as guys. And he would say, he would give us the Jewish test. He would say, could a Jewish rabbi sit and hear you preach? And could he sit at the end and say, amen, I agree with all of it? Now, he could probably amen some of it if you're expounding the Old Testament or something, if you're doing that rightly. But we better preach Christ, right? Or a Muslim, or an atheist, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, or whoever. Are we proclaiming Christ in such a way that all of our preaching is leading to the only Savior that is found in Him? Okay, number four. Let's go to the next page here. Maybe we can tackle a couple more points here before we're done. Number four, a man behind the pulpit, a man in the pulpit should be number four, a man with a Spirit-filled lifestyle. How do you live out of the pulpit, right? 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is kind of all about this. And really, chapter 3. I mean, Paul's like, what is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. What am I? He doesn't even say, who am I? He just says, what am I? What is Apollos? We're nothings. But we live Spirit-filled lives. Richard Baxter says this, take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor Him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power, and yet condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach His laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it. Lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slaves yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. I mean, just, boy, such penetrating words. So, may it be that our lives as men who want to be faithful men of God, that we would be not only born of the Spirit and dwelt of the Spirit, but walking in the Spirit. This is not about perfection. This is not what God requires. But it's about the progression of life and the pattern of life. Galatians 5:25. I love the way the NIV renders it. We are to be keeping in step with the Spirit. We're saved, we're born again, we're regenerated by the Spirit, but every step of our lives, as it were, every step, we are walking on the toes. We're walking guided by, we're guarded by, we're governed by the Spirit of God. Here's what that'll do. If we're walking in the Spirit, if we have a Spirit-filled life, we'll be consumed with Christ, right? Because the Spirit, Jesus said in John 16, I will send you the Spirit, and He will glorify Me. So, how do you know if you're walking in the Spirit? How do we really know? Quite simply, that means that we are consumed with Christ more if we're walking in the Spirit. Well, what does that look like? Well, that means we're people of the Word because we want to know Christ and the Word. I don't think it's enormously confusing or profoundly, you know, far-reaching. I think it's quite simple. To be walking in the Spirit is to be consumed with Christ and walking according to Scripture and praying in the Spirit. We'll be powerful men and prayerful men, pure men in our lives. Let's see, where are we here? Numbers 2 and 3 of those quotes, E.M. Bounds. You can't do better than E.M. Bounds on spiritual living. What the church needs today, number 2 there, is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. Well, what gives us the passion to do this? We have a Godward pursuit. We have a Christ-exalting passion. We have a Spirit-filled life. A man in the pulpit should be number five, a man with an eternal mindset. You know, I wish I thought of this more, but what if God were to open the pit of hell and let us in for 10 minutes? And we hear the screams of all the tormented, and we can smell the burning flesh. We can hear the angry cries of those that had the opportunities to repent and know that their opportunities of grace are all gone. And we see it, and we hear it, and we smell it, and we're observing it, and we're there for 10 minutes, and then God ganks us out, puts us back in life. I mean, come on. How would we talk to people? How would we preach? How would we parent? How would we communicate with the family here at Christ Fellowship? We would have like a plastic, we'd have like eternal eyeglasses. Everything would be seen through the reality of both heaven and hell. I think the example of that is how much Jesus and the prophets warned of the day of the Lord. Oh, they preach hell, but they gave offers of turning and forgiveness and grace and restoration. Because they were men who had an eternal mindset. Letter A, the nearness of eternity grips them. Letter B, the endlessness of eternity compels them. This thing ain't ending. As long as heaven endures, that is as long as hell endures. Third, the unstoppable nature of eternity. Some arrogant person might say, you know what, when I die, that's it. Sorry. God is not going to compromise with an arrogant atheist. It's unstoppable. Eternity is coming. Number four, the unchangeableness of eternal destiny sobers him. As Jesus said in the parable in Luke 16, those in hell cannot cross over to heaven, and those in heaven cannot cross over to hell. I think it'd be good, even though we need to end here in a couple of minutes, but let's read this Piper quote. I like Piper because he feels what he preaches. That's obvious to us. But look at what he says. Pray that the Lord would make you real. Pray that you would really feel the way one ought to feel about hell and about heaven and about death and about sin and forgiveness and resurrection and eternal life. This is the great battle. Do we really feel and think in accord with the measure of the reality that we are speaking of? It will be very hard not to express authentic emotion if we really have authentic emotion. Now, don't hear what he's not saying. He's not talking about just being an emotionalism guy, but to feel what we're preaching. Fight the battle mainly at this point. Lord, sober me. Lord, delight me. Lord, satisfy me. Lord, frighten me. Lord, break me. Lord, make me tender. Lord, give me passion for the perishing. Lord, fill me with exultation over your gospel. This is the battle, and it has more to do with the real tone and gesture and posture than with anything else. He's not talking about putting a show, but he just says, guys, let's feel the great enormity of the doctrines that we are expounding. Okay, number six. Let's move on here. A couple more closing. Number six. The man in the pulpit should be a man with a sober-minded disposition. I remember my dad saying once, and other men of God have said this as well, the older that you get in life, the more that you walk with God, the more serious you become. It's like life isn't, I don't mean it in a wrong, it's not as fun and games as it once was. Because eternity is coming. We must be sober-minded men. I think of how Paul put it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, right after he gives the command to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, for people want to have their ears tickled. But verse 5, but you, Even if your church congregation abandons you because they want their ears tickled from the guy down the road whose church is growing, Paul says, but you be sober in all things. He's not talking about drunk, not being drunk, be sober. The idea is be serious. Be disciplined. Be mature in your thinking. Be non-worldly in your conduct. Be almost like non-trivial in our manner. And that doesn't mean we can't have fun and we can't laugh and we can't joke and we can't enjoy life. But there ought to be a tone about men of God that he's an eternal-minded man. I don't think anybody joked with John the Baptist. Boy, you're just so fun. And people probably said, lighten up, man. You're too heavy. You preach so much about turning and repentance and fire and wrath. But I love the way Leonard Ravenhill says. He says, on the day of judgment, nobody will argue with the evangelist or the open-air preacher or their pastor that they were too serious. Man, what a sobering thought. On the day of judgment, nobody's going to say, you were too serious when you dealt with these things. So may God work that in us. Finally, number 7, a man of God must be one with a word from God. All that we have to say is from the Word of God. That's why the glorious act of preaching is a never-ending enterprise, because the Word of God is so deep and the mind of God is so deep and profound that we hear the Word from God and we expound that to the people. We are men called by God, commissioned by God, heralding from God. We are men who are accountable to God. We want to be men of the book. Men of the book. Really, quite simply, we want to be like the prophets of old. Thus says the Lord. You know, God tells Ezekiel, how would you like this commission? God tells Ezekiel, you go to my people Israel, and by the way, though you are going to, you know, walk among thorns and you're going to sit on scorpions and they're not going to listen to you, well, that's hardship, that's rejection, that's affliction. I don't know if I'd volunteer for that service. But God tells him, go and speak my word, and they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Thus says the Lord. So, okay, we get this. We don't need to speak our opinions. We don't need to speak our own ideas. We don't need to try to create things. We go to the Bible, and that dictates what we say. So, whether it's with our children, our wives, church family, men that we're discipling, or from a pulpit or a small group, the Bible ultimately should be the driving force that guides us. Calvin said this. He said, the preacher must always have one finger pointed on the text and one finger pointed at the congregation. And Lawson builds on that and says, that ought to be preachers today, where we preach with an open Bible, with our hand on the text, and with our other hands preaching and calling and inviting and wooing and summoning. Because apart from the word, we have nothing to say. Let's see. Preaching is one of those amazing responsibilities that on the one hand, there's a lofty calling that is entailed in preaching that we will have a stricter judgment. James 3 verse 1. And to say with that, that I don't know if there's any calling in the world where every time you get up, you fail. Because we can't ever, on the one hand, do justice to what the word is worthy. But on the other hand, even though we might fail in that sense, we always succeed when we preach, insofar as we're giving the word of God faithfully. What a calling to be a teacher or a preacher or a discipler of the Word of God. Bottom of page 9, let's just end with these quotes, and then if there's any questions or comments, we can talk through it. Bottom of page 9, second paragraph from the bottom, Mark Dever says, Paul told Timothy, straight and clear, preach the word. This is the great imperative. This is why the apostles earlier had determined that even though there were problems with the equitable distribution of financial aid in Jerusalem, the church would just have to find others to solve their problems, because we will give attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Why this priority? Because the word is the word of life. This is the great task of the preacher, to hold out the word of life to people who need it for their souls. He's speaking here, MacArthur, under this in the context of being punished like Ananias and Sapphira or Nadab and Abihu. That's what he's talking about. MacArthur says, there is no greater privilege than to be a man of God and to preach his word. But along with that privilege comes a fearful responsibility. Being a man of God includes a tremendous responsibility. May God help each of us by his grace to remain faithful to him and to be that true man of God who is blessed and not punished. Now you think of Robert Murray McShane, who said, what do my people need most? He was a teacher, he was a preacher of the word in Scotland. What do my people need most? He said, my people need my holiness. That's what they need. And may God work that in us. Huh? All right, guys, any thoughts, comments, reflections? Is that helpful to kind of lay the groundwork for some of the mechanics that we'll deal with down the road, but to be a man of God?
Easy analogy of coffee and tea. The good servant, the good preacher, is that like a strong black coffee. It's bitter, it wakes you up, it's powerful. Mm. It's not herbal tea that's soothing and comforting. Well, we ask, so why don't we see Christ moving in churches? Because you're not preaching Christ. You're being a comfort servant, not that. A good, strong servant should wake you up.
And that's good, because a lot of those temptations to do that would either come from pride or fear of man. Yeah, I don't want to make anybody upset. I want to grow the church. I want to be popular and have a big reputation, and warning people of hell just isn't going to win that in our day. But I think you're right. A lot of those temptations can cause that man to not preach like a black coffee.
What a quote by Packer on page 9 actually focuses on that.
Yeah, right there at the end.
Second paragraph.
Yeah.
It's not quite on that exact point, but it certainly coincides with the sobriety.
That's good. Yeah, at the very end there, the preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, to feed the sheep rather than amuse the goats.
But it's sobering to think about what these pastors and preachers are saying about this, demanding that the congregants apply themselves to mastering even the most profound theology, and not catering to the fact that, well,
Yeah.
Amen. Is that why they focus so much, I assume, on like a social structure of bringing food to the poor, or, you know, overtly doing more of those ministries, I guess, to avoid the hardness of preaching, right?
It probably is connected, yeah.
Because not that it's a bad thing, it's just you're overemphasizing something that you should be doing. You know, we should be doing those things, but we're losing out on what we're absolutely supposed to be doing.
Right.
I went to a church last night. Some friends invited me out in Chesterfield. Faith Church, right? Oh, my goodness. Well, I didn't know anything about this. They're like, oh, come to Faith Church with us. It's like, I'm sure I'll come.
The wake-up call.
That was crazy. Yeah. That was the most ridiculous thing I've ever done in my life. And I've done a lot of ridiculous stuff. But that's essentially all that they talked about was a worldliness of serving and loving others, right? But God was never really spoken throughout the evening. It just really bothered me as I saw that. And I think of how exciting it is to hear the Word of God actually preached. You know, that's something that you hear through our congregation. People are excited about hearing the Word of God. Where there, everybody was excited about some sort of purchase of property that they're about to do, or passing out food to the poor in section 2 of St. Louis or something. You know what I mean? So they lose it completely.
Yeah.
It's terrible.
Well, I didn't understand. I heard this rabbi test. I didn't know what was meant by that. I thought, and it's helpful, I thought that the point of that was not to do preach moralism. In other words, so much preaching focuses on living a certain way, when in fact unsaved people can't live that way. You know, that they need to come to Christ. They need a new heart. But so much preaching focuses, there goes certainly not only a right, but a necessary place for application. But that has to be coming from a changed heart.
As preacher mortals, it's just that. It's probably the most damning things to be done from the pulpit. Because you lure people into a works-based theology.
That was my world growing up.
So what a false sense of comfort, right? Because I was raised that way too. You know, as long as you got baptized, you're good. It doesn't really matter what else God has to say. Maybe we get more preachers, Jeff.
Let's do it. Speaking of more preachers.